the book of Esther, the 10th chapter. Hallelujah. Verse 3. And in the New Living Translation, this is how the Bible reads for us. Mordecai the Jew became prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of their descendants. And we thank the Lord for the blessing that always accompanies the reading and the hearing of his matchless word. I'm going to talk to you for the next 43 minutes or so from this thought: watching, worshiping, waiting, and winning. Watching, worshiping, waiting, and winning. Everyone say with me, watching, worshiping, waiting, and winning. The late J. Vernon McGee, the noted Bible scholar and theologian, describes the book of Esther as an illustration of the hand of God at work through the glove of circumstance. I love the way he phrases that. Again, he describes the book of Esther as an illustration of the hand of God at work through the glove of circumstance. This is, in fact, an excellent way to capture the essence of this book, which is unique in that there is never a direct, specific, or clear reference made to God. The reality of God's presence is implicit, not explicit. Nevertheless, a careful observance and study of the unfolding story in Esther reveals that although God is not directly mentioned by name, he is certainly sovereignly involved and at work through events and circumstances that he providentially orchestrates. The central characters of the story are the Persian king Xerxes, one of his high officials Haman, Esther, and Mordecai. God providentially positions Esther and Mordecai into places of influence, government, and rulership for the purposes of preserving his people and subsequently his purpose, even in the midst of a culture that is pluralistic, that means serving many different things, secular, that means devoid of God, humanist, actually elevating human beings to a place of God, decadent, that is so carried away with materialistic things that there is no control, impious, and irreligious. The fact that God is not mentioned is quite probably intentional, because the background of the setting is one where God is not necessarily honored, esteemed, revered, and followed anyway. The book is deliberately presented to us with a plot of the people of God existing, living in a society where there is little to no consideration of God. Let's look at some biblical proof. Let's go to the third chapter in the book of Esther. And let's first consider verses 1 through 4. It says, sometime later, again, this is the New Living Translation, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down, idolatry, before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Mordecai had distinguished himself as one of the court officials in Xerxes' court who held to the traditions of Judaism, which says, thou shalt serve the Lord God only. You shall not have no other gods before me. The first commandment out of Exodus 20. All right. Verse 3. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, but he still refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. All right. That's one scripture passage that lets us see this was a place that was devoid of God. I submit to you that the divine wisdom of God is so advanced that God strategically placed this book in the Bible that he gave us, knowing believers throughout the ages of humanity would need the wisdom of this book, because we would find ourselves in very similar circumstances. We will find ourselves living in a day and age where God is quickly being erased, where God is quickly being removed, where there is an atmosphere of anti-God or the spirit or the age of Antichrist. So looking all the way down through the annals of time, because he is eternal, he saw the end, or he saw the beginning from the end. Looking down the annals of time, God already knew that my people are going to find themselves at times in this stage and phase, no matter what the period of humanity is, where there will be no direct reference to God, where they may find themselves living in a precarious state, where calling on the name of the Lord is illegal, where calling on the name of the Lord is perilous, where calling on the name of the Lord is dangerous. So he puts this book in here that captures this reality for us, so that we can have hope. Amen. Good God Almighty. Amen. We live in a culture, in a world that is pluralistic, serving many gods. As a matter of fact, there is the purveyance, if you would, or the promotion or the advancement of the ideology that says there are many roads to God. And unfortunately, there are some denominations, there are some churches, there are those who name the name of Jesus Christ that are actually embracing this heresy. And they are actually juxtaposing it, putting it right alongside with Christian doctrine. And they're presenting Christian doctrine as one alternative, and then they're presenting this pluralistic thing as another alternative, and saying, well, there's many different ways that you get to God. But let me bring your attention back to John 14 and 6, where Jesus declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except he comes by what? By me. Isaiah 45 says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and beside me there is no other. So you can erect all the pluralism that you want to, but after the smoke clears, after the dust settles, there will only be one God, and that is God Yahweh standing and doing well. As a matter of fact, I hear the Holy Spirit bringing back to my remembrance what happened when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. What happened when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, all right? And what happened was they captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple next to Dagon, the fish god. And the first day they did it, I hear the word of the Lord said, God spends the night in the idolatrous temple. And when he woke up and when the morning came, Dagon had fallen flat on his face. Why? Because I am a jealous God and I will have no other gods before me. And even though you have taken this temple and you have dedicated unto idol worship, I am now taking this territory for mine. I will have no other God standing along beside me. They didn't get the message. They didn't get the message. How many of the gods of this age have been falling down and we have not been getting the message? The God of the dollar has fallen down, and we preacher have not gotten the message. And so they took the God and they stood it back up. Economic stimulus packages, they're standing the God back up. Cut cap and balance measures, they're standing the God back up. Standing right back up. The president coming up with this, holding Social Security hostage. They're seeking to stand the God back up. But I declare to you that there's another night coming where the idolatrous God is going to have to spend another night in the temple with God. And so the second night spent with God. And the Bible says that when they went back the next morning, not only had Dagon fallen flat on his face, but he was a stump. His arms, his head, and his limbs was removed so that they would get the picture, get the message. Your God is worthless. He means nothing.
Amen.
Amen. My God. My God. Then they decided, and he had fallen across the threshold. He had fallen across the place of entrance and exit, traffic and merchandise in their temple. And they decided they would never step hold across the threshold again because Dagon had been wiped out and placed over the threshold. Pluralism, secularism, humanism, decadence. You can get a yacht now and spend upwards of $193 million for a yacht, a six-story yacht, to spend time on the seas. Oh, I saw it on the Discovery Channel. Decadence, Decadence. $193 million and people are starving. People are hungry. People are unemployed. Decadence. Laying out on the water somewhere without a care in the world. Decadence. Impious and irreligious in a lot of ways. That's where we live. However, just like then, God will preserve, protect, and provide for his people so that his purpose is presented and promoted even in a perishing world. Amen. See, that's what the book of Esther is about. This is what it's about. It's about God saying preserving,
protecting,
and providing for his people. I declare to you that there's a distinction that is coming. There is going to be, if you would, the land of Goshen, and there's going to be the land of Egypt. And the land of Goshen is going to experience the grace and favor of God, but the rest of the land of Egypt is going to experience the judgment. Now, let me tell you something. By divine decree, don't you go from Goshen. Don't you go from Goshen. Stay right there. As long as the children of Israel were in Goshen, they were preserved, they were protected, and they were provided for. And there came a point in time when the judgment intensified that the plagues fell everywhere else except in Goshen. Darkness fell everywhere else except in Goshen. This happened everywhere else except in Goshen. Why? Because God's people will be preserved, they will be protected, and they will be provided for. Why? Not just so we can stick our noses up in the air and act conceited and act persnickety.
That's right. Amen.
But so that we can, as his people, present and promote his purpose even in a perishing world. The world needs to know that God is alive and he's doing very, very well. And that his purpose and his intent is still relevant. It's not old fashioned. It's not hackneyed. It's not tired. It's not worn out. But it's still relevant. It still works. It's still fresh. It's still current. It's still effective. And it still has an impact. You have to excuse me because I feel a little bit of a preach here. We as a people of God in this time must determine that we are going to be the people that he is able to use to present and promote his purpose to a perishing world. How can we make that determination? By following the example of the central character of this book, Mordecai. What did Mordecai do? Our text tells us he determined to be the one that was going to look out for the well-being of God's people, serve as a guardian of the fulfillment of God's purpose, and be unswervingly loyal to God during the completion of the process. Now, don't you make no mistake, we have entered into a new frontier. And perhaps we have gone in a place where no believers have gone before. We're at the Star Trek of humanity. How so? Because churches are defying the word of God and doing what God says not to do. Churches, we are at the precipice of danger. We're at the cliff of calamity, and we are about to go off headlong. It's getting tight. We are at a juncture and an intersection. At such time, even though people have found themselves lost and in darkness, we're at a place, perhaps as humans, that we've never been before. And one of the things is going to call for us to do is to be loyal to God no matter what. The loyalty to our Lord is calling for us to be willing to put our lives on the line. It's coming to a place where it's going to get to be very perilous to declare yourself as a follower of Christ. Notice I didn't say Christian, because the term has taken on a degree of vogueness and fashionability in and of itself. But here lately, I've been deciding, I'm going to tell people I am a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. The world has caught on to the buzzwords and the Christianese and the Holy Ghost jargon that we have used in the past. They have caught on to, you know, being a Christian. They have caught on to being a disciple. But when you say, I am a follower of Christ, it begins to throw the mantle down. One of the things it begins to do, it begins to allow people to see that you're without excuse. In other words, when you follow someone, there are times when you go off on your own tangent and make a decision to go your own way. But then when you decide, I'm going to go back to where I left my guide, then you can continue the journey. And that's what happens with a follower of Christ. Sometimes we get caught up in our own will. Sometimes we get caught up in our own desires. And what happens is the Holy Spirit, come here, let me use you as an example. What happens is the Holy Spirit, okay, will walk ahead of us and he'll be the guide. And he'll be checking back every now and then to see if we're with us. And then when we veer off, that's exactly what he'll do. He'll stop and he'll wait and he'll look and he'll watch. And sometimes he'll protect and preserve us. Even in the midst of our nonsense, his hand is outstretched. When I go to bump my knee, instead of me being hurt the way I should be, his hand is outstretched and he becomes a cushion and a garden between me and injury. Okay? But he stands there waiting. Notice how I'm wandering and doing whatever it is I want to do. But the Holy Spirit is standing there waiting. And when I decide I'm going to come back, guess what? He was right where I left him. When I come back, then he continues the journey. That's what being a follower of Christ is all about. Thank you. Thank you, my sister. That's what being a follower of Christ. And see, what happens is the world is a little uncomfortable with that because it forces people to deal with the fact that there are times you're not going to be right. And there's an accountability, there's a responsibility that comes along with you not being right. And we are living in a day and age that we're living in, and things are happening the way they're happening because people don't want to be held accountable anymore. That's why we are starting to put sin into little pockets of acceptance. Knowing that God said it's wrong. But then if I call this wrong, then I got to start dealing with that is wrong too. Then I got to start dealing with that is wrong and this that is wrong. And so what we do is we say, okay, you're okay in your mess. I'm okay in my mess. And we think that God is still going to bless. No, he's not. We've got to get back to the place of calling sin, sin. Amen. The missing of God's mark. In regards to what you do with your body, what you don't do with it. What you do with your money, what you don't do with it. What you do with your relationships, what you don't do with it. And even what you do with your God and what you don't do with your God. It is sin, the missing of God's mark. The world doesn't want that anymore. But guess what? Mordecai found himself in this situation. Serving as the individual looking out for God, for the well-being of God's people, serving as the guardian of the fulfillment of God's purpose, and being unswervingly loyal to the completion of the process. How did he do it? He did it by watching, worshiping, waiting, and winning. Say it with me again. Watching, worshiping, waiting, and winning. Let's first of all look at Mordecai's watch. Mordecai maintained a disposition of watchfulness, that is, being alert, attentive, and attuned to what was going on around him and the impact it would have on the world he lived in. So he what? Was alert, he was attentive, and he was attuned. Say with me, alert,
alert.
Attentive,
and attuned.
To what was going on around him and the impact it would have on the world we live in. There are three categories of watchfulness that Mordecai attended to. First of all, there was a category of his family, or what I call his attachments. Let's look at Esther, the second chapter. His family, or what I would call his attachments. Okay? Esther was his family, or Esther was his attachment, or Esther was the thing or the person that he was connected to. So the second chapter of Esther, verse 7. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, this man meaning Mordecai, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. Skip down to verse 11. Every day Mordecai, when?
Every day.
When?
Every day.
Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Let's set the story up real quick, and I got to move through it because I don't have a lot of time. Okay? Xerxes, at the beginning of the book, had this orgy, this ongoing party that lasted for months. Okay? And he got so drunk that he sent for his wife, the Queen Vashti. And he wanted her to come in before him and all of these drunken officials and parade herself. And she was a beautiful woman. And Vashti decided, I can't go in there in front of all these drunken men because no telling what's going to happen to me. They are inebriated. They are without inhibition and they're liable to do anything. So she refused to come to the king. This was outrageous. for the queen to defy the order of the king. And Xerxes' advisors jumped into it and said, yo, man, not only did she diss you, but she dissed us too. I'm paraphrasing. You're not going to see diss in the scriptures. Okay? I'm paraphrasing it. And so you got to do something about this so that a message can not only be sent to her, but to everybody else. It's amazing how when people are insecurity and egomaniacal at the same time, they have a way of making their problem your problem. Xerxes was the only one that got dissed. The rest of them didn't get dissed. But now here they come. She dissed you and she dissed us too. And let a royal decree be written that Vashti will be banished from your presence, never to come before you again. And so they did it. Well, something happened. A few months later, Xerxes felt an unction to function at the junction without any compunction. He started missing his wife and the things that transpire between a man and a woman. And so here comes now another crazy idea. Round up all the virgins in the province and bring them to the king one by one. And the one that the king delights in, let her take the place of Queen Vashti. So these young women, these beautiful virgins, their lives was turned upside down to be snatched from their homes and to be brought into the harem of the king. They only got one night, one chance to make a mark. If they didn't, they would be shut up into the harem, never to come out of there again unless he called for them by name. The Bible reports that Mordecai realized that he couldn't keep this young, beautiful Jewish girl from these societal circumstances. So what he did was he followed her and kept up with her. He watched what was going on. We have to watch, all right? We got to watch over our attachments. We got to watch over our connections. We got to watch over our families. We got to watch over the things that are dear to us, okay? Go down to verse 19. Verse 19, okay? Even after all the young women had been transferred to the second harem and Mordecai had become a palace official, he positioned himself, took on a job, if you would, so that he could still stay close to his attachments. The second thing he did was Mordecai watched his foes, his antagonists, his enemies. He kept an eye on the ones who did not like him. We are too naive. We are too gullible. We are too spiritual. We are too religious. And you got to understand something. First and foremost, you got the adversary, the serpent, who's walking around as a great lion, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. First and foremost, you got to be aware of him. There's some folk that you sit next to on your job. There's some churches that you've been a part of. There's some folk you sat next to in church. Not this one. But there's some folk you sat next to in church that did not like you. There's some people you live near that don't like you. And you need to be aware. We are not ignorant of his devices. You need to understand that they want to take you out. Look at the 22nd chapter of the second, the 22nd verse of the second chapter. But Mordecai heard about the plot and gave the information to Queen Esther. She then told the king about it and gave Mordecai credit for a report. What plot? The plot that there were some individuals who was dissatisfied with the king's administration and they wanted to assassinate him. Mordecai understood that this was antagonistic to his destiny and well-being as a citizen of the state. That was a foe of his. So he kept up with it. You need to keep watch on your foes and your antagonists. Now, you don't need to be paranoid about them and always looking over your shoulder to the point where you walk into a ledge or you walk into a pole and hurt yourself, but be real about it and understand that everything going on around you is not for you. Are you with me? Amen. Then he kept a watch on his functions. That is the things that he was assigned to. His responsibilities, his job descriptions. Some of us are sloppy in our work. Some of us are sloppy in our responsibilities. Some of us are sloppy in the things that God has given us to do. We don't watch. We're not alert. Some of us are not aware of our work ethic and the lack thereof. Some of us don't watch when it's time for us to pick up the pace. Some of us don't watch when it's time for us to go to another level. We are not watchful. Some of us are not watching the changes that are taking place in the marketplace where we work. And looking and seeing that there's a possibility that the job we do is being downsized and outsized. We're not watching our functions. We're not watching the changes in our bodies and our physicality, understanding when, okay, time is creeping up and I'm not able to do the things that I used to do. There's time for me to start compensating and doing something different. Okay? As these bodies age, as the old folks says, these temples lean, these buildings start leaning, okay? You need to understand that there's some things that you can do to retard, delay the leaning process. Exercise, eating, what you eat, okay? How you eat, when you eat, where you eat, who you eat with. Do you not know the persons that you eat with can have an effect on your eating habits? Because you eat with sloppy people, you eat sloppily. If you eat with people who are only concerned about number sixes, you're going to have number six health. And six, by the way, is the number of man, which is the number of failure. Uh-oh. Okay? You gotta watch your functions. You've gotta watch what you're doing. Okay? He watched. The second thing we need to understand about his watching is watchfulness is only successful when it is centered around prayerfulness. One more time. Watchfulness is only successful when it is centered around prayerfulness. This is the critical foundational step in presenting and promoting God's purpose to a perishing world. Prayer. Watching with prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, be instant in prayer and watch in the same. Be instant in prayer and watch in the same. And that's why God has us in the prayer move, so that we can watch as well as pray. Yes. What did I say? Watch as well as pray. There are times you got to sit with your eyes open praying. There are times you got to sit on the porch with your eyes open praying for the neighborhood. There are times you got to sit in the lobby of the building with your eyes open praying for the job. There are times you got to sit open in front of the community where the church is praying with your eyes open. Watch as well as pray. And then a prayerful work, watch, avoids and it averts. It avoids and it averts. The Hibernia oil platform in the North Atlantic is 189 miles southeast of St. John's, Newfoundland, Canada. The total structure is 246 yards high from ocean floor to the top of the derricks. A derrick is a cane. Unlike the fated Ocean Ranger, a platform that sank in 1982, killing the 84 men aboard, Hibernia's design incorporates a gravity seabed. The structure does not move. It is an artificial island. It was built that way because it is in the middle of Iceberg Alley, where an iceberg can be as large as an ocean liner. Hibernia is built to withstand a 1 million ton iceberg expected every 500 years and to withstand a 6 million ton iceberg expected once in 10,000 years with repairable damage. Even so, Hibernia's designers take no chances. Radio operators plot and monitor all icebergs within 27 miles. Any that come close, are lassoed and towed away from the platform by powerful supply ships. Smaller ones are diverted by the ship's high-pressure water cannons or with a propeller wash. As rugged and as strong as this platform is, Hibernia will not allow an iceberg to even come close. One thing seems obvious. The engineers of this oil platform are not guilty of the kind of false security that may have contributed to the sinking of the Titanic. Christians need to take spiritual threats just as seriously. We need to watch as well as pray. Amen. The second thing Mordecai did, first there was his watch, then there was his worship. If we're going to be successful at presenting and promoting God's purpose to a perishing world, we must worship. Yes. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is looking for those kind of worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, all right? Then, when we go on down, we see once the woman got the revelation of a worshiper, she was able to be an evangelist. See, a lot of people don't understand. Worship precedes evangelism. You want to get people hooked to Christ? You want to win souls for Jesus? Start worshiping. Oh, that's another revelation. Let me go on. Our worship evolves through this three-step cyclical process. It's a three-step process that keeps repeating itself. Number one, we must develop the character of a worshiper. In other words, we have to have a lifestyle behind closed doors that we are worshiping, whether we are in church or not. There are things transpiring between us and God. When you call God's name, he doesn't say, "Who that?" No! Excuse the Ebonics, I'm sorry. Okay, no, but because there is a relationship, there is a lifestyle of a worshiper ongoing that when you call, he doesn't have to ask who. There was something instinctually going on because he's used to hearing your voice. Develop the character of a worshiper. Number two, we dedicate our lives as channels of worship. We dedicate our lives as channels of worship. Flowing through us is the principle. Flowing through us is the spirit of worship. Flowing through us is the heart of a worshiper. And then, number three, we demonstrate the conduct of a worshiper. I'm working on that one in the car. Haven't quite got there yet. Okay? There are times when I'm driving, I'm not driving like a worshiper. You with me? But I gotta get to work, especially since I got plates that say good news. And God forbid if they pick up that it's a telephone number and they call 516-466-3689, and then there's on the voicemail that comes on, "Welcome, this is the International Good News Fellowship." I must demonstrate the character of a worshiper, the conduct of a worshiper. Now watch this. True worshipers will not bow down to anyone or anything but God, even if it means their lives are threatened. In the third chapter, in the fifth chapter, and also in the book of Daniel, these individuals were true worshipers. Mordecai was a true worshiper, and he refused to bow down to Haman. He refused. Even it was perilous, even though it was dangerous, he refused to bow down. See, true worshipers understand, I'm not supposed to bow to anything or anyone but God. We got all kinds of false worshipers. People towing the line. Talking right and walking left. Saying they're Christians, but doing something else. Politicians declaring that they are Christians and pushing abortion bills. Saying they're Christians. Doing all kinds of things. True worshipers will not bow down. His name is Governor Rick Perry, the governor of the state of Texas, has demonstrated himself to be a true worshiper. He will not bow down. And August 6th, he's having this nationwide telecast where he's calling the state of Texas to prayer. Don't you tell me that God doesn't have any modern day Daniels. And guess what? He's a big proponent of states handling state government. And they tried to hem him in a corner about an issue. He said, "Listen, I believe in states governing states, and I don't have much to say about what this state did." He said, "But you can best believe that my position is what God says about it." True worshipers will not bow down. Look at what Jack Hafer says about worship. Worship brings ever deepening and expanding dimensions of God at work in our world. Worship, in a very real sense of the word, opens a doorway to the power of his presence, confounding dark powers and overthrowing sin's destructive operations. Woo! Woo! See, when you worship, there's some things that are happening. There are agendas, plans, and schemes of the enemy that are literally being broken, torn apart, dismantled, and rendered asunder. You remember what happened in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter? How when Jehoshaphat and them found themselves accosted, surrounded by the Moabites and all the termites and all the otherites. I said termites, so I want to see if you're still awake. Okay, stay with me. The Bible doesn't say termites. They found themselves all surrounded by all kind of ites. And Jehoshaphat and them prayed, and they got a word from the Lord. And then what they did was, when it was time to fight, they put the worship team, they put Jamie and Jessica and Joe and Pete and Benny and Roddy and DJ on the front lines. And the Bible declares that when they began to make music and to sing and to worship the Lord, that the Lord rained down ambushments upon the Moabites, the Edomites, and the inhabitants of Seir, and they turned on one another. Worshippers understand how critical it is for them to be who they are and do what they do in order for the victory to be realized. Worship disrupts the enemy's equilibrium. It debilitates him. It diffuses his schemes. It dismantles his plans. It plunges him into absolute chaos and confusion. Let me show you something. We're in Esther, the fifth chapter. This I got to show you. Esther, the fifth chapter. All right? After the king had set forth the decree that everybody was to bow down to Haman, Haman was promoted to a position of prominence. He was one of the king's favored officials. He had a lot. Okay? He was Xerxes' boy. Esther 5 and 9. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. What banquet? Esther had invited him to a banquet he was being set up. I love this book. When you get a chance, read this book of Esther. The book is incredible. All right? But now he is the king's boy. He's next to him. And he's invited to a banquet by the queen. All right, by his boy's wife. And you would think that he would be satisfied. One thing you got to understand about the devil, the more you give him, the more he wants. The more you give him, the more he wants. He will never be satisfied. That's why you can't give him. Okay? You give him an inch, he wants a yard. Okay? You give him a yard, he wants a mile. Okay? You give him a mile, he wants the whole region. Don't give him nothing. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. Now look at this, verse 13. Okay? He went home and told his family about everything that had happened to him and all the good that he was experiencing. But watch verse 13. Then he added, "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate." In other words, the devil said, it doesn't matter to me what I have. It's not enough when I can't stop worship. That's why your worship is so powerful. You will actually set the enemy up, and he will become like a petulant, pouting child. Okay? He won't know what to do with himself. Your worship is critical. And no matter what happened, Mordecai worshipped. He held his ground. He said, "I'm not bowing down to this skillet. I'm not bowing down to what he represents. I don't care what kind of power he has. I don't care who he knows. I know the one that has all power. I know the one that knows everything. And I know the one that is everywhere." Mordecai worshipped. And then, number three, Mordecai waited. He trusted God to move on his behalf at the perfect time. Here's the first thing. Mordecai waited on God in prayer and intercession. He kept praying. When the decree went forth that all the Jews was going to be destroyed, because Haman was able to work his stuff, he was able to push his legislation through, okay, and get it fixed so that all the Jews would be annihilated. It wasn't enough just to go after Mordecai. "I want to get all of them." And he got it all through. He got everything through. And what did Mordecai do? Mordecai began to intercede and pray. He put on sackcloth and ashes, a type of prayer. And then he began to intercede. He sent letters to Esther and said, "You must go before the king." And she sent an answer back to him. "Well, you know, the legalities say that I can't go to him because the scepter has not been held out. And you know, if the scepter's not held out, your head will be cut off." And he said, "Listen, don't get so smug and snug because you're the little queen now. How do you know that you haven't been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? Don't you know that deliverance and prosperity can come from someone else, with the Jews, but you and your family will be destroyed? You must go in before the king, interceding. And she changed her mind and said, call a fast for me, and I'm going to see the king. If I perish, I perish, but I'm going to see the king. He kept on praying. He kept on interceding. He kept on his watch for prayer. Mordecai waited before God. Number two, Mordecai waited on God in righteousness and responsibility. So first, he waited on God in prayer and intercession, and then he waited on God in righteousness and responsibility. He stayed in right standing with God through allegiance and obedience. Two key words. Everybody say allegiance and obedience. He kept watch over Esther. He stayed true to God, refusing idol worship. He maintained his determination to fulfill his responsibilities. And he kept working at the king's court in spite of Haman's appointment. He looked out for the king's interests, although he was not necessarily godly. He intercepted the king's plot, knowing that the king was crazy. He waited on God in righteousness and responsibility. Do the right thing, be responsible. Do the right thing, be responsible. It's not going to always be easy to do the right thing, and that's where integrity comes in. A definition of integrity says doing the right thing even when it is inconvenient. Okay? And we're getting into a place, we're going to a place in our culture where we're going to need integrity, because it's getting really, really tight to be a follower of Christ. So he waited on God in righteousness and responsibility. Okay? Three, he waited on God's resolution and reward. He waited on God to resolve the matter, and then he waited on God to reward him. He waited on God to resolve the matter. He waited on God to reward him. He waited on God to resolve the matter. He waited on God to reward him. He waited for God to reward him for his righteousness towards the king, and for God to resolve the matter with Haman. F.B. Meyer said this, do not judge God's ways while they are in progress. Wait till the plan is complete. Look, Ian Bounds said this, patience has its perfect work in the school of delay. Joyce Meyer says, patience is a powerful witness to unbelievers. And you know what happened? When Mordecai stopped the plot of the assassination, nothing went down. There was no reward. There was no pat on the back. There was no presidential commendation. Nothing happened. You ever been in a situation where you did the right thing and nothing happened? And what the enemy wants you to do is to get all worked up, get excited, go into a fit, and say, oh, it wasn't worth it. Yes, it was. You just got to wait on it. See, God is putting circumstances together and waiting for the convergence of events. And later on, when Haman had launched his plot, now here come God with the reward. And he caused the king to have insomnia. And the king asked for the records of the annals of the king to be read, trying to make himself go to sleep. You'd be surprised who God is keeping up at night on your behalf. Good God Almighty, I just heard that from the spirit realm. Preacher, you'd be surprised who he's keeping up at night on your behalf. And so he started reading the record, and it got down to the point where Mordecai has stopped the plot. And as soon as he read that, the king said, well, what was done for him? And they said nothing was done for him. As soon as he said nothing was done for him, here comes Haman walking in, getting ready to ask for Mordecai's head. Before he can get a chance to ask, so you got to understand something. Your enemy may buy the gun, but he won't get the chance to pull the trigger. Woo! 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 No weapon formed against me. It didn't say there wouldn't be no weapon. It just said no weapon formed against me would prosper. He may pull the bow back, but he'll never shoot the arrow. The cobra may stand up and rear his head back and get ready to spit the venom, but it will never come out. The lion may look with the eyes piercing and get into a stance, but it'll never be able to take off and run after you. And he came in, give him an ass's head. And the king said, what will be done for the man that the king delights to honor? And Haman, so full of himself, starts reeling off all this great and wonderful stuff, thinking, now who else could the king be asking about except me? Sponsor a parade, put the king's clothes on him, put him in the king's best limo, and parade him through the streets with a loudspeaker saying, this is the one that the king wants to honor. And the king says, good, go and do likewise. For I could just see, if it was a movie, it would go in a pause and there would be a suspense. For, and I could see Haman standing there grinning. And for Mordecai. Can you imagine Haman's face? Who did he say? Go and do everything and don't leave nothing undone. Mordecai waited for God's resolution and he waited for God's reward. I'm almost out of time. Good God Almighty, I'm almost out of time. Louis Palau wrote this, modern day evangelist, who many thought was the heir apparent to Billy Graham. Impatience. How many of us have ruined rare and unusual opportunities to serve Christ because of impatience? It doesn't seem like such a big thing, and yet, do you know what impatience represents? It is a sign of distrust in the sovereign control of God. Mordecai waited. We don't hear anything about what was going on while he waited. Let me close. Mordecai watched. He worshiped. He waited. And guess what? He won. He won. He got to the place when Esther got on that banquet couch and she poured out her heart. By the way, Esther is a type of the church, pouring out his heart to the king. Poured out her heart and said, listen, me and my people. Now, all this time, the king was married to a church girl and he didn't even know it. But he had fell in love with this church girl. I've seen a lot of men come out of the streets and fall in love with these church girls. It ain't going to happen in here unless they get saved. Not on my watch, says Jesus, in Jesus' name. Well, I've seen a lot of them come. I mean, lay out in the streets, lay out in the gutters, sow wild oats, get everything out of their system. And then here they come, clean up, looking for a church girl. And the king was married to a church girl. And we have shifted now because now some of the girls come looking for church boys. It shifted now, and it shifted a little bit. He's married to a church girl, and he didn't know it. And he loved Esther. When she took a chance and stood before him without the scepter being held out, the God gave her favor, and he took a look at her and said, come. And he held the scepter out and said, come. What can I do for you, Esther? Oh, I want to prepare a banquet for you. One of my former pastors used to say, women, the best way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Did y'all hear the bass amens? Okay. The best way to a man's stomach. I remember the first time Pastor Pat made a meal for me, macaroni and cheese. Okay. And I went home to my mother. Oh, you got to taste that, man. And my mother was upset. Get away from me. I've been cooking for all you all these years. You're going to come to me, tell me about some other woman's macaroni. This ain't no other woman. This is the one I'm getting ready to get married to. She had found her way to my heart through the stomach. And she put out this banquet. And he said, Esther, what do you want me to do for you, even to the half of my kingdom? Well, if I found favor with you, I want you and Haman to come to another banquet that I have prepared. Set him up again. He comes to this second banquet. And the king is full now. He's fat. He's reeling. It must have been macaroni and cheese. Had to have been. He's reeling. He says, listen, what can I do for you? And she says, me and my people have been sold for destruction. I would have been all right if we had just been merely made slaves, but we've been sold into destruction. Well, who did this? Wicked Haman. Haman didn't know that he was going after the queen's people. He was going after the ones that his boss favored. You don't have to be upset about what the world is doing. God has set some stuff up. If you'll watch, if you'll worship, and if you'll wait, you're going to win. And the Bible says he got up. He was furious because he is his boy messing with his girl. And as he went out, Haman goes to beg for his life. And he gets down on the couch next to the queen. And it looks like he's getting ready to mess with her. He was just pleading for his life. You know, the Lord will take some of the stuff that the enemy does in innocence and turn it against him for his annihilation. And the king turns around to see this man on the couch, and all he can see is, this guy now is messing with my wife. What? Well, he messed with the queen too in the presence of the king. And as soon as it came out of the king's mouth, the Bible says the executioners started moving towards him. And one of them says, look, there's the gallows that he built for Mordecai. The same one who had discovered the plot for the king. That's why you got to wait, because God puts it all together. Somebody's enemy is getting ready to get snuffed. God has just been constructing the stuff. He's just been putting it together. And see, the thing is, God does a thorough job, because he makes sure when he does away with them that they can't come back. God does radioactive chemotherapy on them. It's one thing to put radiation on cancer, but it's another thing to put radiation and chemo on cancer. Double snare. And then Esther introduces Mordecai to the king. And lo and behold, the man that saved her, the man that saved him, is the man that for all intents and purposes is like a father to the woman that has his heart. And he promotes Mordecai. Mordecai is able to undo everything that Haman intended. And our text says, I call your attention back to it. Our text says, Esther 10:3, Mordecai the Jew became prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. And he was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. He watched, he worshiped, he waited, and he won. And as we are hastening ourselves quickly towards the end of time, in this culture, this society, this world that we live in is becoming more and more ungodly and antichrist, God wants us to watch. He wants us to worship. He wants us to wait. And then he promises us that we're going to win. Yes. He wants us to watch. He wants us to worship. He wants us to wait, and he promises, he guarantees that we are going to win. Bow your heads if you would.